Well, good morning. It is so good to be with you today. I've been looking forward to this all week. I always am excited to be here at Calvary in Boulder. My name is Adrian, and I'm the campus pastor out at Calvary Bible in Erie. And today, Pastor Tom is speaking to the Erie campus, and I get the privilege of being with you here in Boulder in this service. And wow. I know no one was clapping in the gathering, and that's just fine. I'm excited to be with you, and I got to tell you as well, I just saw my accountant and friend, Frank Latino, and I am so relieved because yesterday I got my taxes prepared. You're getting them soon here, Frank. Yeah. Got those prepared, so I'm relieved and just excited for preaching, excited for being in the Word of God well with you today. You know, sometimes I wonder if I'll ever get beyond my doubts. There are weeks and days and seasons where I really struggle well with doubt that I'm not being an effective parent, that I'm not being an effective husband, that I'm not a strong enough Christian, though, that I'm not effective as a minister of the gospel. Don't get me wrong, though, there are many other seasons where I feel like my faith is very, very robust, and I know that through God, He's doing some things in spite of me, and there are seasons though, that I know that I'm a good parent, a good father, a good husband. But there are times where it seems like I struggle back and forth, and I'm wondering and questioning, am I even fit to be doing well what I'm doing? And there are weeks where I hear my wife asking me, Adrian, are you really listening to me? Are you hearing me right now? Are you present with me? I know that's something that no other man in this room can identify with, so you'll just have to imagine with me. And then, of course, though, there are other seasons, well, where I know, though, that I'm being present with Susie, and I know she's being present with me. But this issue of doubt creeping in, both with respect to self-confidence and with respect to struggling with different questions, well, with God, is very real for me, and it's very real, I'm sure, for many of you as well. In fact, oftentimes, right after a mountaintop experience, there's this slight word of condemnation, though, that kind of enters my mind. You don't really think that what you're doing is pleasing to God, do you? You don't really think you're of any use to Him, do you? I mean, you're not helping Susie and Elijah in any significant way, are you? From time to time, I would imagine that you struggle well with such doubts, and maybe you've even entertain that whisper, entertain that accusing voice, well, which says, you're a failure as a wife, you just can't cut it as a husband, you'll never measure up to your co-workers, you'll always fall short of God's expectations. You might as well just quit. The Bible says that more often than we care to admit, those whispering accusations are actually flaming arrows from our enemy. He comes like a thief in the night to kill our hope, to steal our peace, to destroy the joy that God wants to give us. But we give such praise that Jesus came to give us life and life in abundance. And a big part of the way that He has come to give us life is by giving this full armor of God that we can take up our faith, that we can be strengthened in Him from the Scriptures and with these pieces of armor, though, that we're studying, so that we would achieve victory in Christ over our doubts, over our fears, over our lack of self-confidence. So we're going to turn right now to Ephesians 6 and continue in this study. Start with Ephesians 6, verse 13. You'll find it on page 153, the second page 153 in the New Testament, if you happen to pick up a Bible as you came in today in the rows in front of you. But here's Paul's instruction to us as we feel like we're being undermined by the enemy. Here's his instruction. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then. With the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Just a bit of review here, just to repeat the armor that we looked at last week. These promises, we're speaking of promises of God. These are three great promises, though, that God gave us that we heard from Pastor Tom last Sunday. He promises us the belt of truth. He promises us the breastplate of righteousness to cover our hearts. He promises us feet shod with the gospel of peace that will get us through any suffering, any trouble, any anxiety, any fear, though, that comes our way. And then today, the first promise, the first piece of armor that he grants to us is the shield of faith. God defends us. God defends you with the shield of faith. You know, the Roman soldier's shield was this massive, massive shield. It was probably 4.5 feet tall by 2.5 feet wide. And it was typically this really heavy, thick wood laden, well, with a piece of metal. And it was essential battle equipment. A Roman soldier never went to battle, never released his shield. He would clutch his shield to the moment of death. It was the most important piece. The reasons are obvious, and Paul points to it here. There are these flaming arrows, though, that are coming your way, coming from one's enemy. And so Paul uses this idea of the enemy, our enemy, Satan, throwing or shooting these flaming arrows as a word picture to give us the idea of a Roman soldier's experience when a flaming arrow is coming their way. So a Roman soldier would typically take his arrow, and with the tip, he'd wrap a piece of cloth around it. And he'd dip that cloth in pitch. Next thing you'd do is light that cloth on fire, and then he'd shoot it off to his opposition. Or Babylonians or Assyrians or, well, whatever army of the day, this is the way that they battled. The only defense for that was literally hiding oneself underneath that massive shield. That's the picture that Paul has in mind for us, though, this morning when he says, take up the shield of faith, which is, take up the shield, well, which is faith, and God will defend you from the arrows of Satan. His point is not to suggest, though, that we become followers of Christ. As we've seen throughout the book of Ephesians, that's already assumed. Paul is writing to a church in which most of the people are followers of Christ. He says, you were saved by grace through faith. Past tense, though, this is what's already happened. And yet he's also saying here, you must take up the shield of faith. It's not enough for you just to exist on the power of a decision that you made 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 years ago. On a day-to-day basis, you must take up the shield of faith to take your stand against the enemy's scheme. It's not enough to exist on the strength of a decision, though, that we made many years ago. You may remember, though, that at the end of 2007, there was a post-mortem biography of Mother Teresa, though, that was written. And this biography was a collection of confessions, though, that she made about her lack of self-confidence, about her doubts, and was published after her death. In confessions to her spiritual mentors, Mother Teresa cried, Jesus has a very special love for you. But as for me, the silence and the emptiness is so great that I look and do not see, I listen and do not hear. The tongue moves in prayer, but it does not speak. She went on to explain to one of her mentors, pray for me. For within everything is icy cold. It's only blind faith that carries me through. I don't know if you remember, when that book was published, broadcasters reported on it, and they were routinely scandalized by these revelations of a revered Christian woman who struggled with some doubts. They had no need to be scandalized. They had no need to call it hypocrisy, as they oftentimes did. Mother Teresa could at one moment famously explain that Jesus was all she had because Jesus was all she needed. It's her most famous, probably my favorite quote of Mother Teresa's. You'll never understand that Jesus is all you have until you understand that Jesus is all you need. Once you understand that Jesus is all you need, then you're all right with whatever else you have. She at one moment could say that with such robust faith, and another moment say, He loves you, but He doesn't seem to be listening to my prayers. Because doubt is part of living with faith on a day-to-day basis in a fallen world. To occasionally struggle with one's faith is normal. But the flaming arrow of Satan is to lodge that struggle deep in the heart and mind so that we can't let it go. Now, there's nothing wrong with you today if you're struggling with faith, if you have some questions for God. There's nothing wrong with you today if you're struggling, well, with self-confidence and doubt. But the problem is that if you perpetually dwell in that state of doubt, then Satan will use that to make you question God's character and even make you question your own salvation. You might fail in some area of life, and then all of a sudden, yeah, you hear that whisper. You know what? You're disqualified. God cannot use you. You'll never have real victory over lust or greed or gossip. He won't really answer your prayers. Maybe He doesn't even listen. You haven't done enough to earn God's love. You certainly do not measure up. Satan will use these personal struggles and self-doubts and lodge them in such that we just kind of simmer our doubt. And I'm telling you, well, when Satan sends one of those flaming arrows, it's time for us to pick up the shield of faith, to stand. It's not enough for us to lean on our own resources. We have to pick up the shield of faith. And so what I want to do here for the next moments is just try to share a few different ways that if you're struggling with self-doubt, if you're struggling well with doubt in God at times, here are a few ways that you can take up your shield of faith. Maybe you're not, but I'm sure you know someone who is. Here are a few ways you can help them take up the shield of faith against those arrows. Here's the first one. Ironically, sometimes the way you grow in faith is by honestly verbalizing your doubts, just as Mother Teresa did to her trusted spiritual mentors. Few things are more toxic for faith than putting on a fake smile and acting like everything is okay. You remember what Jesus did? Well, when He struggled with an issue that was eerily similar to doubt, just before He went up to Calvary, He went to a garden called Gethsemane. And He's struggling with God. He's almost wrestling with God in this episode. And He goes up there and he prays to God for hours, it looks like. And the other thing He does, in addition to just bringing his real questions to God, is He brings a few friends with Him. James and John and Peter. And they're supposed to be praying with Him. They don't do too well, but that's their job. They're supposed to be praying with Him. Well, you know, you could just take two things from that. Bring your honest questions to God. Wrestle with God, well, with your honest questions. And bring a few trusted friends with you to join you in prayer. The story, though, that we get out of Matthew 26 and also, I believe, Luke 18. But especially in Luke 18, it says, Jesus' drops of sweat were like drops of blood. He was in agony over this realization that He was going to have to go up to a tree, go up to Calvary, and take on the sins of the world in order to free us from sin and death, in order to free us from the schemes of Satan. And so He goes back and forth with God. God, if it's possible, would You take this cup of suffering from me? Ultimately, that wasn't possible. So He was able to say, out of verbalizing His questions, "Not my will, God, but Yours be done." Verbalize your questions to God. Bring friends along with you. You see the same thing from Abraham in Genesis 18. He's wrestling over a question about God's character. In Genesis 18, God has already decreed, though, that He's going to destroy the city of Sodom. And that doesn't sit too well with Abraham. So Abraham goes up to God and he says, "God, would You really destroy this city if 50 righteous people lived within its walls? God, could I be so bold? Would You destroy it if 45 righteous people? If 40, if 30, if 20, if 10 righteous people lived within this wall?" You could go on down the line. Abraham's question is, "God, in Your merciful character, would You destroy this city if one righteous person lived within these walls?" And God, of course, answered his questions. Confessing our doubts, bringing our questions about God's love and justice to the throne of God is one of the very best things, though, that we can do, ironically, to grow our faith. Turn forward with me in your Bible to the right, about 20 pages, to Hebrews 11. I believe it's page 174, if you picked up that Bible in your pew. Hebrews 11 is sometimes referred to as the Hall of Fame of Faith. And this Hall of Fame of Faith is actually filled with a number of men and women who struggled with self-doubt. A number of men and women who struggled with asking God about difficult questions. Even doubting God at times. But in verse 6 it says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." Ultimately, what God wants is a robust, deep, abiding faith in us. But you know, for the time being, He will take a heart that eagerly seeks Him. You may have only a kernel of faith, Bub, but if you just, Bub, bring that kernel of faith to God and you say, I know ultimately what you want is a robust faith, but today all I have is just this little bit, so I bring it to you, I seek your face. God will reward that for us. Take your meager faith and seek Jesus. He'll reward you as you seek Him. You remember, though, that one man came to Jesus, and he was asking for Jesus' help. And he needed healing. And Jesus said, "Well, do you believe?" And that man said, "Well, I believe, Jesus, but only a little bit." He says, "I believe. Would you please help my unbelief?" And what did Jesus do? He took that kernel of faith and He rewarded that man. He gave him further reasons to believe even more. Honestly, verbalize where you really are to God, and He will grow your faith. Doubt sometimes is exalted in our culture, and so we kind of have this tendency to sit on our doubt and let it simmer. You let your doubts simmer, then they boil up, and eventually they harden in you. You should doubt your doubts, and you should reaffirm your beliefs. All right, now number two, grow your faith by refusing the vicious lie of faith opposed to reason. One of the vicious lies, though, that we get all the time from culture and from schools is this idea that our faith is opposed to reason. Our faith is not opposed to reason. I read a story not too long ago about a Christian high school, a teacher at a Christian high school, not a secular high school, but a Christian high school. The teacher went up to the front of the classroom and wrote on the blackboard two different pictures with a couple of different sentences with a line right down the middle. And on one side, she went up the blackboard and drew a heart. And then on the other side, she moved to the other side of the blackboard and she drew a brain. Drew a line right down the middle. And she said, "This side, the brain side, is used for science. This side, the heart side, is used for religion." Use the brain for science, you use the heart for religion. Absolutely not. By no means. Hebrews 11:1, so same chapter here. "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." There is an assurance in our faith. There is a certainty in our faith. Faith is not opposed to reason. Really, what makes Christianity unique amongst all the different world religions is the fact that this is a reasonable faith. It's based in history. There are very good reasons for us to believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead in time and space. It's better than the alternative theories. There are great reasons for us to believe that the Bible is the most trusted source in all of antiquity. The New Testament documents are tremendously reliable. There are very good reasons to believe that God actually created the universe. So that's a better explanation of origins than blind, random chance. We believe in the authority of the Bible. We believe in Christianity because there is better evidence than contrary ideas. This is central. This is one of the most important things for the reason that I believe. This was critical for my belief during my early stages of following Christ. There are vast resources available to support the truthfulness of Christianity. If you're struggling with doubt, but because of difficult intellectual questions, there are so many resources available to you. Ask those questions. Go up to the library up the stairs. Send me an email. I'll send you all kinds of great resources that support this truth that faith is not opposed to reason. Faith is not opposed to science. In fact, The great thing about Christianity is our faith is complemented by really good evidence. Number three here. Take up the covering of faith by reciting basic beliefs of the gospel. Again, some people just choose to wallow in their doubt. Some people wallow in their skepticism, and when you simmer those doubts, they just turn into this hardened heart of skepticism. But when in the midst of your doubt, you simply say to God, I don't know all the answers, God, but I do believe these promises. I do believe these words, though, that we sang, though, this morning. It kind of becomes this self-fulfilling prophecy. You start to have greater trust in the basic promises that brings us so much hope to our lives. I've fallen in love, well, with the great creeds of the faith over the course of the past several years. We're not as much of a liturgical church, so we're separated from them oftentimes, but there are great creeds that have united Christians throughout so many different centuries. And just memorizing the Apostles' Creed, for example, which has unified Christians since the 4th century, can be so strong for bolstering our faith. Simply recite the basic beliefs that we have, and it bolsters our faith. You know, every piece of armor that we have in this list is attached to an active verb. There's this maxim, though, that we oftentimes use in Christian circles. Just let go and let God. And let go and let God certainly has its place. But again, every piece of armor is attached to an active verb. It's not enough at times just to let go and let God. We actually need to take up the belt of truth. We actually need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We actually need to put on the feet, the boots of peace. We actually need to put over us, to extinguish the flaming arrows of the enemy, the shield of faith. There is much that we have to do. God supplies the armor. God supplies the gift of His Holy Spirit, well, which now dwells in us. But we must provide the willingness to walk with Him. We have to take up the shield of faith on a daily basis. It's quite possible that the most destructive arrow our enemy shoots is the one that assaults our security in God's family. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to accuse, looking for someone to condemn. And when we experience doubt, when we experience suffering, he often assaults our security as children of God. You've experienced that? You must put on the helmet of salvation. Satan comes to assault our security as children of God. I know my sheep, and my sheep hear my voice. No one will snatch them from my hand, Jesus says in John 10. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. I will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart longs within me, says faithful Job right in the middle of his suffering. 2 Timothy 1:12, I am suffering, Paul says, but I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted into him until that day. I'm a child of God, and God will guard that. He will guard it until the day of Christ for you. There therefore is no condemnation, no valid accusation for anyone who is standing firm in Christ Jesus. Put on the helmet of salvation. God protects you from invalid accusations, from invalid condemnations, with the helmet of salvation to remind us of what Christ did for us in the past, to remind us for what Christ is doing for us in the present, to remind us for what Christ is going to do for us in the future. This is the rock-solid promise, though, that if you trust in Christ, you are a part of God's family, and no scheme, no suffering, no sin, no failure, no Satan can ever take that away from you. You're probably familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. It's one of the most gut-wrenching stories in all of Scripture, isn't it? We're not going to go into the details of that story, but there's a great lesson at the end of that story, though, that I want to talk about for just a moment. David sinned with Bathsheba, then they have a baby. And you remember that David is sorrowful. Eventually, he comes to repentance, and God forgives him. Bathsheba gives birth to their son. And for 7 days, he's mourning and fasting and crying. God, maybe, would you please save this baby. Then after 7 days, God takes that baby as a punishment to David, but because of his excessive sin. And there's this wonderful scene after that, after David has been forgiven by God, in which his servants come to David and they ask him, "Why are you eating? Why are you worshiping God? Why don't you have ashes and sackcloth on? Why aren't you fasting and mourning?" And David's reply is just critical for us here. David turns to his servants and he says, "Why should I fast and weep right now? For I will go to him. He will not return to me." You see, it's right in the middle of his loss that David put on the helmet of salvation. At the resurrection, when this baby is given a new body, and death and pain are no more, I will see him again. He is dead, but he will live forever with God, and I'll be with him. I'll be where he is. He put on the helmet of salvation. You see, to put on the helmet of salvation is to remind yourself of what God has done for you in the past. Yeah, I was forgiven. Christ came and he gave me a newfound righteousness. I go back and remind myself very regularly of what Christ did for me that summer in between my senior year of high school and my freshman year of college, summer of 1995, when he called me and invited me to new life and freed me from my sins. I go back and remind myself regularly of October 8th, 2000. Well, when I stood back here and testified to this church, my belief in Christ and was baptized by Pastor Tom. It is so powerful just to go back and remember, I have been given the righteousness of God. This is what God has done for me with the helmet of salvation over the past 15 years. 15 years ago, he did it. It's a steadfast promise. He will not let me slip away. And then we look to what God is doing to continually save us even today. This is, of course, what Paul is saying in Philippians 3. Reminded of justification in the past, but in Philippians 3, through the power of the Holy Spirit and through my own cooperation, he's making me to be more like Christ now. He saved me in the past, he's saving me in the present. Then for Philippians 3, he says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. Far from it. Haven't already obtained all of God's salvation. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and pressing on toward what is ahead, I press toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." The helmet of salvation to remind us of what Christ did for us in the past, to strengthen us in the present, and of course, to point us toward the hope of life with him in the future. To point us to the hope of new resurrection bodies in the future. This, of course, was David's hope, wasn't it? Whether 7 days or 70 years, our life is a second compared to life in eternity with God. To dwell in this earthly tent, in this earthly body, with great suffering for many years, is but a second compared to eternity in our new resurrected bodies. Life after life is no cop-out. It's no crutch. It is this rock-solid promise on which we stake our lives. That you are God's daughter. You are God's son. And just to remind yourself of that on a day-in, day-out basis is so critical for taking our stand against the schemes of this world, the schemes of sin, the temptations of the enemy. I am a beloved child of God. Remind yourself daily of that truth. Let me pause here and ask for a bit of your participation. What are amongst the five pieces of armor though, that we've looked at thus far, what's the common denominator amongst all five? They're all defensive. They're all defensive. Feet, boots, that you can stand firm, gospel of peace. Belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, shield of faith. Those are all defensive. What's the one offensive weapon, though, that we have? The sword from the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Look at that. God assures your victory with the sword of His Word. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's called the sword of the Spirit because the Word of God doesn't come from human authors. Yes, men spoke from God. They wrote as God inspired them. But God inspired every word of Scripture. It's the sword from the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Therefore, it has authority over our lives. To be sure, though, the Roman soldier's sword was probably more like that, 6 to 18 inches in length. It was used both offensively and defensively, kept in his right hand as he went to battle. It was a much smaller sword. But this does provide quite a word picture, doesn't it? Do you think of your Bible like this? Do you? Think of your Bible as a sharp, two-edged sword. Look at this verse. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Do you see your Bible as dull and irrelevant, or do you see the Scriptures as God intended? Is it dull and boring and inactive and lifeless, or is it like this? Able to divide joints and marrow, soul and spirit, judge thoughts and actions, to convict, to guide us. Is it irrelevant? Or does it have a place in our lives, no matter the generation? I mean, we think we're so smart. We think because we're 21st century people that we're so smart that this book, though, that was written 20 centuries ago couldn't be all that relevant for life. There is no book in all of the world that is more relevant for the challenges that we face on a day-to-day basis than the Bible. Far from being irrelevant, but because we're so modern, the Bible is relevant for every age and every generation. Here's the sword that Jesus wielded when he was tempted. Right here. You remember, after 40 days without food, without water, he was weak and he was vulnerable. And the enemy came to him with these accusations over and over. If you are the Son of God, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from this temple. If you are the Son of God, he will protect you. Do you hear the accusation in those words? If you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, well, what you should really do is turn toward me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world if you just bow down and worship me. How did Jesus respond? It is written. It is written. It is written. Knowledge of the Bible is just this assumed prerequisite for the spiritual battle. Knowledge of specific truths from the Scripture is critical for us when taking our stand against the enemy's schemes. Because he comes at us, with specific attacks, so we need specific truths from the Scripture. Offensively, we need specific truths so that we can prevent some of the enemy's schemes. It strikes me that this is just a prerequisite that the Bible assumes that we would have a deep and thorough knowledge of the Scriptures, how they apply, not generally to all the world, but even to me, to my life, to my culture, to my challenges. One of my favorite activities as soon as spring comes, and I can't wait till it comes. I'm so tired of the snow. One of my favorite activities is, waking up early in the morning while watching the sun rise, I look out to the east, and Susie gets these wonderful boxes of flowers around our very small deck. And to see those buds pop up and to see those beautiful flowers arise. And also sit outside with some breakfast and a cup of coffee and read my Bible. And from time to time, I'll even look at the birds and the bees and the butterflies. You ever notice what a butterfly does when it approaches a flower? Just kind of flutters toward one flower and sits there for a second, then flutters toward another flower and so sits there for a second, then on again to another. Did you ever watch a bee, how it approaches a flower? A bee goes into the petals of that flower and nestles itself deep within that flower. And it doesn't come out till it's totally full. A bee goes into one flower empty, and it comes out with all the pollen, all the nectar, all the nourishment it can. It comes out full. It strikes me that we Christians, sometimes even in a Bible church law like this, can be a whole lot more like those butterflies than those bees when it comes to approaching our Bibles. We kind of get a little taste here, a little taste there. We go to this sermon and we'll listen to that sermon and go to this Bible study and that Bible study and read this Christian author and that Christian author. But do we ever really deeply get in it and immerse the Word in us such that we come out full? Oh man, what a difference it makes if you just nourish yourself in a deep way that applies to your life from the Scriptures. How much power is found if in the midst of your struggles, well, whatever they may be right now, you just say, you know what, I'm struggling with my tongue right now. I'm struggling with gossip or with a critical spirit. I'm struggling with pride or with lust or whatever it may be. You say, I'm going to look up and meditate on and memorize at least 10 verses related to that struggle. Do you know God will do great things in your life through the memorization and the meditation on just 10 choice scriptures over the course of the next months? This is our strength. Our sword is our offensive weapon to take our stand against the temptations and the schemes of this world. You get yourself deeply into the Scriptures, and it changes your counsel that you give to other people. Strengthens the counsel that you give to other people. It gives you a better outlook, a better attitude on life. It strengthens and solidifies your faith. Nothing is more powerful for combating doubt than just getting into the promises of the Bible. I hope more than anything out of this short series, though, that we're doing Victory in Christ, I hope more than anything, you get this big idea. If we can go back to that last slide. Without God's help, you will be defeated. Without the help of the gospel of peace, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the word, without that help, you'll be defeated by the enemy's schemes. But with God's help, taking it up on a day in and day out basis, your victory, no matter the struggle today, your victory is assured. Would you join me in seeking our Savior together? Father in heaven, thank you that you have given us every weapon we need for demolishing strongholds in our lives. Thank you that the enemy ultimately is defeated, that you will live and reign, and all injustice will be overthrown. There will be a new heavens and a new earth in which mourning and tears and pain are no more, in which we are clad with new resurrection bodies, imperishable and incorruptible. We thank you for these truths. And yet we also admit that for this brief season of life, no matter how long it is, we will engage in spiritual battles. And so we confess our need for your help. The enemy is very real. And yet greater is the one who lives in us than the one who lives in the world. So we take heart in the reality that through the Holy Spirit you now live in us. We take heart in the reality, Lord Jesus, that you have given us this full armor that we can take our stand against his schemes. Grant us a deep desire, a deep discipline to be willing to take up your armor on a daily basis, to take our stand against his schemes and find victory in Christ. Pray for any brother or sister in here who is struggling mightily in some area of life, struggling with doubt, maybe fearing that you don't exist. Maybe someone who feels like they are worthless to you and your cause. God, I pray that you administer your truths to them. May they put on the helmet of salvation, which assures them that they are children of God. Pray for others in our church who are struggling with some area of sin. it is a truth that the enemy wants us to sit and be defeated by those sins. And so instead, I ask for my brothers and sisters that you would help them to put on the shield of faith and to take up the word of God, that they would attain victory in their area of struggle. We believe this is possible because of you, Lord Jesus, because of the cross, because of what you have done for us. We believe this is possible. And so we trust in you by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.